you've got your own Bible, turn to Luke chapter 24, please. That would be great. I'm in one of these little purple ones, which are free to take at the back. We'll refer to those as we go. But Luke chapter 24, we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 12. But as you have that open in front of you, I wonder if there was a vote in the room, what would you suggest is the most gripping or intriguing opening line in all of human history? If you think of all the books that have ever been written, or at least all the ones you've ever read, what are the books that start in the most gripping way? I'm tempted to do this in the form of a sort of church quiz. It's the slightly bafflingly less popular version of a pub quiz, but I'm not going to put you through audience participation. But you can fill in the blanks as you go. In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. Oh, great. Some people are up for participation. Brilliant. Chris, I'm looking at you now. Call me Ishmael. Comes from Moby Dick. That's a great opening line, I think. Here's one. I'd be interested if anyone knows this. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. So we have some dystopian fans. 1984 by George Orwell. There's lots of great opening lines. One that I've had running round and round in my head recently, maybe in the last 3 to 4 years, is from Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities, a very famous opening line. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Because I feel that it captures something of the moment we live in today. As I look out at a full building with people from east and west, from north and south, from every sort of background, every single one of us is inhabiting a world where it can feel bafflingly brilliant on the one hand, or really terrible on the other. Certainly as I think of my own relatively brief life, even compared to some in here, there's never been a period where serious matters, ultimately involving eternal realities of life and death, have been so at the forefront of day-to-day life. So we could think of the destabilizing effects of COVID that either personally or corporately we're still feeling today. We're always presented with evidence of our disordered environment. We live in the midst, probably whatever nation we are, certainly the majority of Brits and Americans, in the middle of a disastrous national politics. There's a devastating series of famines globally, underreported though they are. And of course, we feel like we are under a deluge of death in all these theaters of war that we just prayed for and the places that we haven't prayed for, with an intimate access to brutality that maybe we've never thought of before. Now, why start on such a sobering note? It's because my hunch is that we as a world have lost sense of any sort of anchor or foundation with which to deal with these eternal realities. Because while things have never been so serious, it also feels like they've never been so silly. There is an obsession with shallowness in our world. This was brought home to me in an odd moment of clarity when I was reading a review of the new documentary about the war in Ukraine, A Ukraine Enemy in the Woods. The Guardian review I read titled it as a harrowing vision of hell you will never forget. And yet on that same page, there were ads for razor blades, tells you that I have troubles with shaving, streaming TV adverts, links to articles to do with MPs not wanting flyers with a union flag on them, a musician's possible boyfriend, and the fashion choices someone might make on a night out. This absolutely disorienting kind of whiplash from the most terrible things you can imagine to utter nonsense, really, in the grand scheme of things. So because we have no foundation, we run from that which terrifies and flee to that which amuses, but actually we've lost a center. So to paraphrase Dickens, we could say it was the ghastliest of times, but it was the silliest of times. Now my hope today, as we come to read God's word now, is that we might take the awakenness, the wakefulness we have to the serious problems of our world. And even as Gwenan and Jar were speaking, the serious problems within ourselves, we humans who participate in this world of ours, that we might be awake to that but actually find in the person of Jesus true hope, a personal anchor, a firm foundation with which to navigate not only this world, but eternity to come. And let me say, if you're here as someone who's looking in on Christianity, this is the best day to be with us. We love that you're here, and we really hope that there is something here for you to chew on. So with that just orienting us, will you look down with me at Luke 24, and we will read the first 12 verses. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. We're plunged in Luke 24, right into the middle of the unfolding story of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, contained in four written gospel accounts. One of these, Luke, is at the back for you to take away. We'd love it if you would, so you can test that what's said in church is coming straight from God's word. But because we're dropping in at the end, there's context we've missed. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to give you 23 chapters of context. Simply to say that we come and meet these women on this first Easter Sunday as they come to the tomb with their world having caved in. They have left everything, family, and background, their own work for them, probably in their context, in the home, reputations. They have left it all to follow Jesus around Judea. And now he is gone. His teachings seemingly wrecked, rendered invalid by his own death. Maybe they've been forgotten in the travesty of a kangaroo court that they've witnessed and the trauma of seeing the one they called not only teacher but Lord tortured and nailed to a Roman cross. A terrifying execution. It was a byword of brutality in the ancient world. And so these amazing women who have followed Jesus faithfully, actually who alone have stuck by him when he was publicly hanged on a cross as a traitor, well, they've got nothing left to live for, it seems, other than their love for Jesus. They come looking to finish the anointing process that they would have done for the body of a loved one. But they weren't able to because it had been the Sabbath. Now, let me say right at the start, therefore, they were going expecting to find nothing other than a corpse on that first Easter Sunday. There was absolutely no expectation in their minds that Jesus would be raised. And it instantly knocks on the head, I think, any objection that you might have listening or that I might have, that our world has, that somehow back then, these women or anyone else was more credulous, more likely to believe a fairy tale than we are today. Some people say, oh, with all the advances in medical science, of course they got this idea of resurrection wrong. Whereas actually they knew death far more intimately than we do. They'd all probably buried loved ones by this time in their life. They didn't have suffering mediated through a phone screen. This is gritty grief we are dropped in with here. It's dark, not only in the day, but in their hearts as well. And then in the darkness, they meet these shining ones, these angels. Right at the beginning of Luke's account, we meet angels who are busy as God's messengers announcing the birth of Jesus. Here now, we meet angels again, and it's a marker to us. Here are signposts that God is doing something new, something unprecedented, something that is going to shift the whole track of human history. They announce great news, angels. And that's what they do here now. I love their words. I mean, try and bear in mind not only the women's context that we were speaking of, but even our own human context. We might be more aware of these things now in our generation than before, but throughout its existence, humanity has been under the jackboot of death. You could read in the very first pages of Scripture, after our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God and began that course which Gwenan described for us so powerfully of us being trapped in self-centered sin, from that moment on, the genealogy of every single human being can finish with three words: and they died, and he died, and she died. We get that as a drumbeat even, just after Adam and Eve are ejected from the garden. And think of that even in our own British context. What are the things you'll see in every village, town, hamlet, city that you go to? Well, buildings, yes, but you will always see graveyards and war memorials. Our own town is no different. Graveyards are the places of the dead. Obviously, the whole cathedral now is given over to that. And I'm that awkward family member who on holiday or even in the place he lives loves to visit graveyards. I not only insist on the family going to the sort of old churches around, but I'm the dad saying, don't worry, you go on, I'll catch you up. Because I want to read the epitaphs if I can. It's a fascinating way. And I was there with my youngest daughter taking pictures in the graveyard the other day. She was embarrassed even at the thought of doing this. She's not in the room, so she will live. There's a range of graveyards, gravestones in St. Andrews. Some of them are famous, some of them are not. So if we go back, Aril, if that's all right, just briefly, you can see a famous golfer. Some of you will know young Tom Morris. If we move on, we've got a very famous professor of theology, so famous to someone like me who's fascinated by that. Then you've got the war memorials, names that really mean very little to us personally. They mean lots to their families. But then we come even to graves which are empty and unknown. Scripture says that man's days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, yet the wind blows over it and its place remembers it no more. You could go to those graveyards. You could go to any graveyard and say of the bodies of those who are there, yeah, he is here. She is here. One day that will be said of us, unless the Lord Jesus returns as he promises to do before we ourselves die. And yet what do the angels say? Have a look down with me. It's not a rebuke to the women, but it's a teaching point. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Literally, why do you look for the living one, the one who is alive amongst the dead ones? This is not his place anymore. Why? He has risen. It's a staggering thing to think that the place of the dead once held Jesus. He took on full humanity. He lived a whole entire life. He died a true death. And he took that humanity with him down into death, but not only his own, but he says, the earliest witnesses say, that the Bible says he took with him our humanity, our sins, our death, if you trust in him, down into the grave with him. But he didn't leave it there. You see, if the angels had said, no, he is here, crack on and anoint his body, then in the midst of death, there would be no life. In the midst of our sorrows, there would be no hope. But because he went down and was raised, like an almighty sort of curl from God the Father, lifting Jesus bodily from death, all who trust in him are lifted with him. And so that now Jesus, the living one, offers his own life to any who would ask him for it. You see, true life in the midst of death is found in Jesus himself. He is true life. On that day in the midst of death and darkness, in our day in the midst of death and darkness. For you see, he is still living. He remains the living one. The life that he now has is an indestructible life. And because he lives, he saves. any who are spiritually dead today, any who are away from God, can be brought home and made alive with eternal life in the future simply because of that one man, that one day in history when he stepped from the grave. I don't know about you, but I loved hearing the testimonies we heard earlier. Amazing, isn't it, to hear and see two people genuinely from different poles geographically, China and West Wales, different backgrounds, different family lives, different approaches even to how they heard and engaged with the claims of Jesus, but yet from pole to pole, at the very center is the same man, the same death, and the same resurrection. He's the one we're meeting today, even as we listen in to this conversation between the angels and the women. Now, you may have lots of questions about this. You may well think it's too good to be true if you're looking in. Is there really an eternal hope in the face of our own confusion? Is there really an anchor that can bear the full weight of our human lives as we're tossed about on the sea? I'll try and cover a couple of those in our briefer and second point. But before trying to look at the way we can trust, which is where the angels go, I just want to ask you, if you are someone skeptical of this or looking into this, would you not want this to be true? Not saying that in a wish fulfillment way, but if in the midst of death and darkness and chaos, if there really is one who is alive, who stands at the head of all humanity and at the end of all history, governing, reigning, ruling, loving, kind, gracious, forgiving, merciful, who would take our sins, cleanse our consciences, and remake this world new. These are all things that the New Testament will keep unpacking that hinge on the resurrection. Wouldn't that be the best news? Would you not want that to be true? You see, death without life is a really grim thing. Had the resurrection of Jesus not been declared, had he not conquered the grave, and death was the end, then death remains the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. And without Jesus, I'd love just to ask, what is your best answer to the problem of death? See, whether you're a Christian here today or a person of no faith whatsoever, how do we live in the face of ultimate realities? It's a question for everyone. It's not whether you have an answer to that, it's what is your answer to that. My own thinking would be that without eternal hope in Christ, one is left either with rage, like we read of in Dylan Thomas, rage against the dying of the light, do not go forth gently into that good night, or you're left with despair. One of the most moving and desperate letters I've ever read was from the great Nobel Prize-winning physicist Richard Feynman. He was taught physics around the world. He was called the Great Explainer. He wrote a letter to his wife, who died on June the 16th, 1945. He'd previously said to her that, "I have a serious affliction, loving you forever." Here's a letter he wrote 2 years after her death. "I adore you, sweetheart. I know how much you like to hear that. But I don't only write it because you like it. I write it because it makes me warm all over inside to write it to you. It is such a terribly long time since I last wrote to you, almost 2 years, but I know you'll excuse me because you understand how I am, stubborn and realistic, and I thought there was no sense to writing." And the ending, "My darling wife, I do adore you. I love my wife. My wife is dead. Rich." Just striking to me that there is a man who had no room whatsoever for God, for eternal things, for life after death. And yet when death crashed in on him, had absolutely nowhere to go. Jesus is the living one in the midst of death, and we can hope in him, can trust in him, and we can know peace and joy in him. Let me be really clear, that's not an anesthetic. The women, as they left the tomb, Peter, as he runs from the tomb at the end, they don't run into a world free from grief and confusion. The Christian life is not one of an endless sunlit walk through flower-strewn fields, but it is one that even in the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. And it all centers on one man, Jesus. He is the living one in the midst of death. Secondly, and far more briefly though, there is a good question to be asked of all this, isn't there? Is it true? Is it trustworthy? Maybe like we heard from Gwenan, you might be even familiar with these claims, but you've never thought, oh yeah, I can actually rest my whole life on this. Look with me at what the angels say. Two things that they point to. The first is Jesus' own words himself. He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. We can truly trust the words of Jesus. It's one of the great themes of Luke's gospel. Hearing and listening and responding daily to what Jesus says is the foundation of the Christian life, because Jesus is the one who is able to bear the full weight of our lives as we entrust them to him. I remember once going to visit someone in their home. This wasn't in St. Andrews, but they'll still remain anonymous. And they very kindly showed me to a chair in their living room. And it was a family chair. It was one that had been carved by some ancient ancestor, it seems, because it was not a strong-looking chair. It had quite spindly legs. It didn't look quite like a child's chair, but not far off, a light sort of wood. And I had my reservations about this chair and me kind of coming into a relationship. And I voiced this to this lovely lady. I said, look, I'm really not sure that this is the best idea. I had severe lack of faith that that was going to bear me. She insisted that it was all fine. I mean, it may stun you to learn that I'm actually quite heavy behind this sort of lanky exterior. But, reader, the chair did not bear my weight. It was a very embarrassing start to a visit. We need to not be coy about this, though. The call of the risen Jesus is much more than a call to sit down on a chair. He calls people to follow him, body and soul. So it's right to ask if we can trust him. It's right to ask if his words are sufficient foundation to build a whole life upon. Is he able to hold Ja and Gwenan? Is he able to hold you, me, through everything? Well, I would urge you to take up his own words and have a read of them. See why men and women for thousands of years now have built their lives upon him. Because the whole point of Luke's gospel here, the whole point of Jesus' own confidence in his identity as the Son of God is that we ourselves might have confidence in following him. The angels say, remember what he said. Remember what he said. Trust in his words. The second thing that I just want to flag as we move to a close is the trustworthiness of the witnesses themselves. Now, the angels are a witness to Jesus' own resurrection and life. The women, then, are witnesses to Jesus' risen life. Do you see how we're given their first names? It's a marker of historical accuracy. And they go and tell the apostles, but the apostles don't come out very well here, do they, in verse 11? They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And in this way, they're like every other man other than Jesus of their era, really. A woman's testimony was not accepted in court. They were seen as somehow lesser or less rational. The Greeks and the Romans were staggeringly misogynistic in their view of women. And I want to say to you, if you are a sort of historian or historically minded, this is a great example of how we can trust these early Christian documents. If you were trying to make up something as the foundation myth for a new religion or following, you would not rest it on the testimony of women in that era nor would you portray your founding fathers, the apostles, in this irrational, dismissive way. The women, as witnesses, show that we can trust the testimony of the Gospels. And there's more we could say about that. If you've got questions, please come and chat with me or anyone else after the baptisms. We'd love to take you through the many ways in which we can take the words of the New Testament at face value. Even these 11 men, in a lordly way, waving their hand, dismissing this as an idle tale. Well, they meet the risen Jesus, and they are transformed from deniers, from cowards who ran away, like Peter, as Jar was speaking of, to men who are willing to die, proclaiming this, that Jesus is the living one, that he is the Lord, the King, the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. Why would you die for what you knew was a lie? You wouldn't. We can trust the witnesses. And if we take the words of Jesus, if we take the words of the witnesses, then I want to say today that whether you are someone who loves Jesus already or is deeply skeptical of him, well, we are able to trust him, to follow him, to believe in him, to rest our all on him. If you were to walk out of the tomb, as it were, with Peter, and read on in Luke's gospel, read Luke's second volume, that of Acts, you'd see three different responses from people. What I've termed flight, fight, or faith. I mean, where are we left now, Easter Sunday, St. Andrew's 2024? Some may well be listening to this and thinking, you know what, I want nothing to do with this. Without investigation, you're saying, no, dead people stay dead. There's no way Jesus raised from the dead. If that's you, let me just say, please know what you are running from, what you're fleeing from. You would be rejecting the one sure foundation of life in the midst of this world covered by death that we live in. Please test out for yourself, before you reject Jesus, what you make of him. At least why not take away one of these? Have a read of it. It's a guarantee that if you were to say to the friend who brought you, hey, could we talk about this Christianity stuff? They would love to do that. I would cheerfully buy a coffee or a drink of any, within reason, of your choice to look through a gospel together and talk that through. I'm not signing myself up for cocktails and Bible, but you know, we'll talk about what Jesus said. Please test your own skepticism. The second category are those maybe who fight. Some people do find the claims of Christianity offensive, find it arrogant. How can Jesus say he's the only way? How can you Christians say that the one sure foundation of life is found in Christ? Let me say, it's not about our opinion. It's trying just to point to the historical person of Jesus. If that's you, again, please be skeptical of your skepticism. We would love to welcome you to a Hope Explored course, to further conversations, to grapple with this eternal truth. If Jesus rose from the dead, everything is changed. Nothing remains the same. These women, Peter, all who follow him, their life is turned upside down and set in its true place. Please look into that with the time that you have. We'd love to help you take that further. But finally, there is faith. As one reads through, you see men and women, children, people from every nation who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe. There'll be some here today, maybe, who this is the first time you've ever heard of Jesus. There'll be others, perhaps, who've been coming to church for years, and yet, like Gwenan spoke of, have never trusted in Jesus, understood your need for him. Wherever you are on that spectrum, heard loads, heard nothing, you can today put your trust in the risen Jesus. He is the living one. His offer of life is for you, even now. What a brilliant day it would be, Easter Sunday, to, in faith, place your hand in the hands of the one who can bear you. He took death and hell our own judgment on his shoulders, he can certainly take the weight of our lives now. And he will guard and keep you until the very end. So to return to Dickens, as it were, we could say it was the best of times, we could say it was the worst of times, but Christ is risen, and that makes all the difference. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to offer a short prayer too for anyone who would like to put their trust in Jesus today. If that's you, please echo it quietly in your own heart. But all I'd ask is that if you do pray that prayer, come and chat to myself, to Paul, any one of the team. We'd love to welcome you and think with you about how to begin following Jesus. But we're just going to pray together, and then we'll sing our closing song. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the risen one. Thank you that he lived the perfect life that we cannot. Thank you that he died the death of judgment that we deserve. And we thank you so much this morning that he was raised to life. We praise you that he is the living one, and that nothing can take that life from him. And so please help us, and maybe even for the first time, to turn afresh to Jesus, to place our hand in his, and to rejoice at the announcement of the angels that he is not there in the tomb, but he has risen. And we pray, whether we have been Christian for many years or even a few seconds, that you would enable us by your Spirit to follow him, to have trust in his words, and to have joy in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to sing.